We return here this morning to the book of Zechariah and the 14th chapter. I want to begin reading at the 6th verse. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming day of the coming of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came the first time, but he's coming a second time without sin unto salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray today that you would come. We look forward to that day. We ask you that you would help us that in the light of that coming day, that we would walk with you in holiness. We would be your servants today to be used by you to point others to your saving work on Calvary's cross. So we look at this passage of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name that our hearts might rejoice and be filled with praise at the promises that you have made. Bless now the word of God to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of what we have read here is scattered throughout numerous portions of the Bible, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Peter wrote of this time, and I read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." The coming of Christ will clearly mark a new day. The passage that we read here in verses 6 and 7 describe something never seen before and something we can't fully grasp, except that we can read something of it at the very days of creation. We remember there in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was without form and void. God had spoken. All the material is there for the distant galaxies that you see, the stars in the heavens, the sun that governs which our planets circumvent in a year, the moon that circumvents us. All of it's there, just not in its form as we see it now. And yet the Scripture says that God spoke and there was light. And there was no sun, there was no moon, there were no stars formed in that moment. But there was light. And He divided the light from the darkness. And He called the one day, and He called it night, and declared it to be the reckoning of a day. From day to night. Without all that would be created in the coming days, in that initial day, to be able to measure what a day is, day and night, the evening and the morning were the first day. Light existed, but not as we presently observe it with our eyes. That is what you have described in verse 6 and 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day, a new reckoning of what a day is, which shall be known to the Lord. In other words, presented by Him, designed by Him, ordained by Him, and empowered by Him. Not day nor night, as we now measure day and night, but it shall come to pass that at eventide it shall be light. Can I fully describe this to you or explain this to you? The answer is a resounding no. Except I do know that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the light of the millennial. I do know that. I do understand that. These coming days were described in numerous passages of the Old Testament Scripture. They are coming, the description, as a new day. We'll look at a couple of these. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. So what Zechariah presents here to us is something that God had already defined in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 reads, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Can you imagine the terror of such a moment as that? It had previously happened, and it happened in the judgment in Egypt in Pharaoh's day. You remember 3 days where the sun did not come up, moon did not shine. It was a darkness that could be felt. And it was so dark, no one could see one another. Can you imagine the terror of that? What happened here in Western North Carolina in the past few weeks when the lights went out? And every night, if you didn't have a flashlight, you had no light. No street lights, no house lights, everything dark. Ah, but you did have the stars. And it was a blessing to have the stars at night. But can you imagine when the heavens are blanked and no light? And so many things will have preceded what we have just read. Days of great terror. What did the scripture say here? When the day of the Lord cometh, it's going to be cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. And to add to that, suddenly the sun will not give light. The stars, the constellations, they'll not be able to be seen. The heavens will go black. Somebody's going to turn the power off. What a terrifying time when people can look into this, look up, and there's nothing there. So, what a terrible day of darkness. Other passages refer to this as well. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and verse 10 and 31 of that second chapter of Joel. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 12, describes the same thing. Come back with me now here to Zechariah. So, in this time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and is putting His feet down, according to verse 4, on the Mount of Olives, all of these events are occurring. They will be terrifying. They will be filled with judgment. The unbelieving Jews, 2/3 of them, will have lost their lives. Jerusalem will be ransacked by Gentiles. They'll think that they have been successful and they're going to finally wipe out the remainder of the Jews. But Jesus is going to empower those Jews. And they're going to fight back. The lights are going to turn out. Jesus is going to come. I can't figure all the chronology of how event after event's going to come. All I can tell you is the scriptures describe a terrifying time on this earth. Jesus said those days will have to be shortened. If they were prolonged beyond God's perfect day as in days of judgment, this 3.5 year period of time of great trouble and to this earth, if they were not shortened, if they were not just the 3.5 years, if we went 4 years, no one would live. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. But with all of this warning and coming day that Zechariah is referencing, that is in Isaiah and other portions of Scripture, we come to verse 8. And in contrast to the darkness, and yet to a new glory, he says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea." Now, those of you that were with us as we went through the book of Ezekiel, you remember very well we examined this passage of Scripture. And I think it's best for us to even consider some thoughts out of Ezekiel chapter 47. Hold your place here in Zechariah and turn with me back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 47 just to rehearse some of the truths that we examined and are shown in a clearer light in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 47. Now, toggling back between the two, you have your place there in Ezekiel 47. Come back with me, hold that, and come back with me to this eighth verse of Zechariah. Let's first of all examine what the Scripture says. "And it shall be in that day," in the process of all that God is accomplishing in that day, we ask ourselves, what about these waters? What are they? Well, the Bible makes it very clear they are living waters. Living waters. Now, come hold your place there and come with me to Ezekiel 47, where the Bible tells us, verse 1. "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles." Okay. Now come back with me. Hold your place there in Ezekiel and come with me to Zechariah. Let's pick it up here in this eighth verse. We find, what are they? Well, they're rivers of living water. They have life. They're going to promote life. They are alive. That's what these waters are. They are living. Now, the Bible tells us that they go out, and half of them are toward the former sea. Now, what we read there in the book of Ezekiel, of course, is there's been the description of the new temple. And there is an altar there in the new temple. And there is water that, if I had a pitcher, I've got my bottle of water in my hand, and I were to take this and begin to just pour it out in a dribble, that is what's described here in Ezekiel. It's just a trickle of water that's coming out from the altar. It finds its way out of the east, because remember, what direction does the temple face? Face to the east. So when you read this description in verse 8, that the waters are going out from Jerusalem, and half of them toward the former sea. So as the temple faced east, the waters are trickling out, and as they come out, half of them are going eastward. And then the scripture says half of them are going to the hinder. So if the temple is facing to the east and half of the waters are moving to the east, it says then half of the waters are moving to the west. So it's easy for you to picture Jerusalem, the two temple facing eastward, and the trickle of water that comes out, it's moving eastward. And the trickle of the water that turns and is moving westward. Eastward, westward. Not confusing at all, is it? Very simple. Zechariah does not go into the detail of it. He doesn't have to. The detail has already been provided here in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel tells us that as he is guided out, the man that had been measuring it, he measures out 1,000, and he discovers that the 1,000 cubits, some say it's about 1/4 mile, some say it's about 1/3 of a mile, whichever it is, it's a rather short distance. 1/4 mile is not very far. How do you go from a trickle to ankle deep? The only way I can express that to you is that these waters are alive. They're living waters. And you're looking at a supernatural supply that in our normal experience in this world, there is no place that you can go. I can tell you, if you were to drive up my driveway right now, as you you come behind Mrs. Melton's house, and you turn up towards the other Mrs. Melton's house, there is the tiny little trickle. That trickle was quite a powerful, huge creek in this past storm. But today, right now, if I were to take you up there, there is a trickle, and I'm telling you, it's not more than 2 inches wide. Could you imagine, with no other source to provide, that trickle, in the matter of 1/4 of a mile or 1/3 of a mile, could all of a sudden be to your ankles in depth? Go ahead. You're saying, no, that's impossible. And you're right. This is a supernatural supply because this river is alive from God. Now, because this is so absolutely absurd and impossible, and there is nothing on the face of this earth that resembles it, that has caused many of our brethren to look at these passages of Scripture and say, this is all spiritual. This is not a real stream of water. This is not a real river because it doesn't exist on the earth. Well, I don't know. I don't have a problem with God doing something that I've never seen before. How about you? I think when God spoke and there was all the material to build a world, and God spoke and said there's going to be light and there's going to be dark, and God spoke and there was a sun formed and a moon's formed and stars and constellations formed, all because God spoke. I don't have a problem with God speaking here and telling me that this is what he's going to do. So I see this as a literal thing, but I do admit There is a very real application to be considered in this portion of Scripture. So, we have a trickle of water that's now found its way out of the new temple that is going to be built. And suddenly that is going in that great earthquake, that great cavern that has now been opened up because the Bible is told us. Come back now to Ezekiel, verse 4, chapter 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and the half of it toward the south. By the way, there is a natural fault that runs. Geologists have found it to be absolutely true. There is a fault that runs from the Mount of Olives. Guess where to? The Dead Sea. There is a natural geographic fault. And the Bible says that someday that natural geographic fault is going to split wide open. And your little trickle is going to trickle down into this great valley. And within a third of a mile, it's going to be ankle deep. You're going to be able to go another 1,000 cubits, and it's going to be knee deep. And you could go another 1,000 cubits, it's going to be waist deep. And you're going to go another 1,000 cubits, and you're going to be in your swimming shorts. It'll be waters to swim in. And Ezekiel describes that water that's going to find its way into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to become alive. There is going to be such an abundance of fish. Nets are going to be spread out. Fish are going to be caught. And yet still some of those salt slime pits are going to remain. Now, we've said there's no problem for God to do this. And there's no problem for God to tell us that the waters that are going to come out and are going to overwhelm the Dead Sea and bring it to life with no problem. Acknowledging that our God, in a physical, real physical way, can manufacture exactly what He has said. But we also recognize, we can look at this portion of Scripture and say, well, you know, there are some real truths here of the power of the gospel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, His side was riven, and blood and water came forth, and a new covenant was produced. A new covenant in His blood. And those waters have rushed forth. And they have picked up steam. And they have carried the children of God century after century into the kingdom of God. And life has been brought into where death had reigned. Nothing alive in that Dead Sea. What is it? Five times? Seven times? It's either five or seven times saltier than the saltiest sea on the planet. Nothing can live there. No fish can survive in it. But someday, all of that death is swallowed up in life. So you see, there are some pictures here. You can see how our brethren would have looked at this, and they couldn't understand how this could actually happen, but they see it in a spiritual sense, and they recognize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down. He put His feet down on this earth. He suffered and bled and died. And from Him comes the living waters. Why, the Lord Jesus Himself made that statement in John chapter 7. On that great day of the day of the feast, when Jesus stood and offered Himself, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me, for out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So I understand how our brethren spiritualize this, but I see both. I see the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost of God that has blessed the church. And out of saved sinners, just as Jesus looked at John and Peter and James and said, "Fellas, you come follow Me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And the children of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone out and we've been casting our nets into humanity all these centuries. And we've been drawing in again and again and again by the grace of God, sinners that have been saved by God's grace. And then Ezekiel goes on to say about all the trees that are growing up there beside this river. And that's going to be great supply of food. Well, hasn't the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ been great meat for you to enjoy? And hasn't the Word of God supplied and met all of your disease and healed your soul and body and mind and spirit? Well, yes. So you can understand how our brethren looked at this and have spiritualized it, and it has an application to those great truths. But I still believe that God is going to save the nation of Israel as He promised again and again and again in the Scriptures. Yes, indeed. As we look here at, come back with me to Zechariah and this 8th verse. What are these waters? Why, they are living waters. And where are they from? Well, they're from Jerusalem. They're from the temple that faced the east. And they will flow into the Dead Sea. One more place to ask you to turn. If you've got enough fingers in your hand, hold Zechariah and Ezekiel and turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the, what's the next word? Plain. In the plain. Over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel, and Laban, and Hezroth, and Dizba. Plain. The Hebrew word there is Araba. Araba. Now, you can leave Deuteronomy if you wish, and you can return with me here to the book of Zechariah, and look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and His name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain, Araba, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be filled up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Now, the word plain, Araba. You remember that Jerusalem is on a bit of a hill. It's not too very high above sea level, but it is somewhat. So the winds, western prevailing winds, pick up the moisture off the Mediterranean Sea, and as they come across the plain of Sharon, and they come up to Jerusalem and all of the mountain range, they've picked up that moisture, and as they rise, that's their opportunity then to create clouds and storms and drop their rain. It's just a natural occurrence anywhere around the world where you have that same movement of air across water, picking it up and then dumping it as it condenses going uphill. But once you get to Jerusalem, what about from Jerusalem eastward toward that Dead Sea, toward the Jordan? It's all Araba. It's dead. Dead land. You remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? There was a couple of Arab boys who they were smuggling goats in across the Araba. It is there's almost no water. There was only one little spring for miles in that absolute dead arid land. So all the moisture is wrung out around Jerusalem. But then going towards the Jordan, between there and the Jordan, it's just dead land. The Bible says that God is going to take that Araba, that plain of death, dryness, nothing hardly can live, and then you come to Jordan. And if you have ever seen pictures of Jordan, Jordan is very unimpressive. There's not much to that little strip of water. Some of the things we read in the scripture, you kind of wonder, it must have been a season when the floods had come like we've experienced here to see much of any water in the Jordan. It's not much. And yet, all of the vegetation just grows so wonderfully in that Jordan Valley. But between Jerusalem and that Jordan Valley, it's death. It's Araba. It's a plain our big desert out west here? Death Valley. But what happens when they have great floods in Death Valley? Boy, everything springs up, doesn't it? I was reading on this. The oranges grown in the Jordan Valley get a better price in Europe than our oranges from Florida. Why? Now, Florida, I think, has plenty of water, doesn't it? But the soil of Florida is poor. The Jordan has very little water, but it has what Florida doesn't have, vast mineral wealth. So the oranges that are grown in Israel, in that Jordan Valley, they take the prize and they get a high dollar for those oranges that Florida oranges cannot compete. because of the mineral wealth. Now that's a little trivia you probably won't see on Jeopardy. Yeah. Someday, Jesus is going to come. And we can rejoice that God is going to make that land of Israel to bloom as a rose. Yes, the Jews there now have been able to irrigate and have been able to make vast improvement, but it will be nothing to compare to the Eden that God is going to redo in that land. And yes, we can look at these portions of Scripture and we can see an application to the work of God's saving grace in our lives. Hallelujah, that Jesus did make that promise that those that would come to Him and acknowledge their thirst in that last day, that great day of the feast. By the way, that feast day, the high priest came to the pool of Siloam and scooped up a pitcher and carried that pitcher of water back to the temple. And as he came back to the temple, with great joy, he poured out the water of that pitcher. Because they acknowledged, they recognized someday these promises of God's bounty and the pool of Siloam would be just the beginning. Jesus, on that last day, when the priest came and scooped up that water, and he's carrying it forth to be poured out in their days of rejoicing, Jesus stands up and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." What abundance. What abundance. Zechariah would write and he would say that in summer and in winter, there would always be the supply. In other words, the river's not going to run out. The river's not going to run out. God is going to allow the sustaining work of His grace, and it cannot quit. Now, can you apply that to your heart? What about you? Isn't the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has no end for your soul. And there are some times when you can get in it and you can rejoice and you're ankle deep. Woo-hoo! Glory to God. And then there are other times when you get in it and you're up to your knees and you're sloshing around in it and you're rejoicing. And then other times it gets up to your waist. And God gives you something from the Word of God and you're rejoicing in it and then you just start to swim in it. Do you understand this? Living waters. You're already the recipient of it. Someday Israel will enjoy the reality in the land of this blessing. And it'll be not just a real physical river of living waters for them. They will be restored as you have been brought to God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also will have been brought to faith in the Messiah, the shepherd that they had rejected. And they'll weep on that day. They'll sorrow as one that sorrows for his firstborn child. But their sorrows will be turned to joy. Just as the day that God dealt with you about your sin, and you may have come to Christ with broken heart, tears of sadness for the wickedness of your sin, there to find the one who gives living waters. Hallelujah for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, the blessings of the saving work of Christ. Oh, Lord, revive your church. Let us get back into waters that are deep, that we swim in and rejoice in. And we find such recreation and recreation of energies. Do a mighty thing in our souls. Oh, Lord Jesus, somewhere today, somewhere in these mountains, somewhere where hearts have been so broken and lives so shattered, Lord Jesus, somewhere today, step into that barren land and let the flood of the love of God and the work of the Savior move in souls. Save a multitude. Oh God, revive us. And he that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let it be so in us and in the church of the Lord Jesus. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 549 in your hymnal. We'll sing just our first verse in closing today. It's a good hymn to close with, I believe, for all of us. You can join me standing if you wish. Number 549, we'll sing just the first verse as we close our service here this morning. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. And we will. And we will.